invite you to turn with me for the reading of God's Word now to 1 Kings chapter 19. This morning we'll be reading verses 9 through 18. First Kings 19, 9 through 18. Elijah had run away from the land of promise into the wilderness, and finally he had arrived at Horeb, the mountain of God. And we read here, "There he went into a cave and he spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too.' The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too.' The Lord said to him, 'Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him.'" Congregation of Christ, in our study of the Elijah narratives up to this point, we've seen how God used Elijah to call the people of Israel away from the syncretism of Ahab back to acknowledge Yahweh as the only true God. The focus up to this point has been on what God was doing through Elijah to bring his wayward people back to himself. But in chapter 19, things take a different turn after Elijah fled from the battlefield. The spotlight is no longer on Elijah as the one whom God used to call Israel back to her God. The focus shifts from what God was teaching Israel through the ministry of Elijah to what God still needed to teach his prophet. Beginning with the verses that we've read this morning for our scripture text, Elijah assumes the position of the learner, and the Lord takes on the role as Elijah's teacher. Now, that's not to say that the Lord wasn't teaching his prophet anything during those 3.5 years, the account of which we find in the preceding 2 chapters. Certainly, Elijah had to learn to depend on God during his stay at the brook Cherith, when every day those ravens came and brought him bread and brought him meat? And at Zarephath, in the house of that widow and her son, Elijah learned what it meant to have fellowship with those who were undergoing suffering. Later at Mount Carmel, his faith in God as the one who accomplishes everything that he says he would do was certainly confirmed. No doubt Elijah learned many things during the course of those events that are described for us in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of 1 Kings. But there was still something more that Elijah needed to learn. Elijah had been on the winning side of every battle. God answered his prayers in very prominent and unmistakable ways. You remember, at the word of Elijah, God granted that the heavens would withhold their rains. When Elijah prayed that the widow's son would come back to life, God granted that request. God sent down fire on that altar that Elijah had rebuilt on Mount Carmel in answer to his prayer. You see, Elijah had won victory after victory. Nothing was more agreeable to his nature than to triumph over the enemies of Yahweh. In fact, that's what his name means, isn't it? His name, Elijah, means "My God is Yahweh." But when you study the people that God has used throughout the Bible, you come to discover that God's children whom he uses must suffer in their triumphs. It's kind of like a coach who coaches a team and they're winning every game. You know what? It's good sometimes to lose a game along the way. You become better. You know, the Apostle Paul had all these visions of heaven where he heard things that he was not even permitted to tell what he had learned in those revelations. And he writes in Corinthians that to keep him from becoming conceited because of those surpassingly great visions, God gave him a thorn in his flesh. A messenger from Satan was sent to harass him, all to teach Paul to rely on God, that God's grace was sufficient. Paul was privileged to be used by God to do great things. But along with that, he also had to suffer great things. When you think of that, isn't that also true of Mary, the mother of Jesus? What other woman had higher honor than Mary had to be privileged, to be chosen the one who would give birth to the Messiah? And yet, a few weeks ago, we read the story of Simeon coming to Mary and prophesying that a sword would pierce her own heart too. She would be given that great privilege of bearing the Messiah, but those God gives such great privileges to also need to suffer sorrow and defeat at times. Well, so it was with Elijah. He had yet other lessons to learn. Elijah needed to learn that God's victories are not of the external sort, and that they're not won by the weapons of men. Elijah had fled into the wilderness to escape the wrath of Jezebel. God hadn't called him there, and yet God met him there. In verse 9, we read that the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Why had Yahweh's prophet removed himself so far from the battlefield? Well, Elijah answered the Lord with a complaint and followed it with an accusation. His complaint implied that although he had been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, nothing seemed to have come from it. Wouldn't you have thought that after the triumph on Mount Carmel, the people would have gone back to Jezreel and gotten rid of Jezebel? Surely, after what God did, wouldn't the whole nation return to God? Could Elijah have been any more zealous than he had been? Yet, look at the result. Jezebel was there, secure as ever, still breathing out her threats. The people didn't rise up and stop it. Ahab wouldn't stop it. What was there left for Elijah to do but to flee? So his complaint was that he had been very zealous, but nothing came of it. Well, that was his complaint. It was very short. But he quickly launched into an accusation against his people. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. And here we see now Elijah standing on Mount Horeb as the accuser of God's people. He points out their sins. You know, once Moses had stood before the Lord after Israel had sinned by making the golden calf. But he stood not as Israel's accuser. Moses stood as their intercessor. Moses had prayed that God would forgive his people their sin. And if God wouldn't, that the Lord would blot him out of the book that he had written. But when you look at Elijah, you see that Elijah didn't have that same compassion that Moses had. He stood pointing out Israel's failures instead of pleading for God to forgive their sins. Well, there are many comparisons you can draw between Moses on the mountain and Elijah on the mountain. But there's a contrast there as well. Moses looked for a way for God to have mercy. In fact, he went so far in the area of being merciful that God had to remind him that he's also just. Elijah seems to have been concerned only with judgment. And speaking of comparisons, did you notice that it took Elijah 40 days to reach Horeb? It wasn't that long of a journey, but somehow God was pleased to let his servant wander for 40 days before he arrived there. By the way, Horeb wasn't simply a mountain. It was a whole range of mountains, and Sinai was one of those mountains. It was at Sinai that the Lord had taken Israel as a nation to be his people. And Elijah, by traveling to Horeb, was returning to the very place where Israel had become the Lord's nation. When he accused Israel before the Lord of failing to keep the covenant, it was like he was also saying that the Lord's plan for his people had failed. He was back to that place where it all started and said, Lord, it didn't work. Well, God allowed Elijah to voice that complaint and accusation. But his response was simply to tell Elijah to go and to stand out there at the entrance of the cave, out there where the Lord would pass by. And there, God revealed himself to Elijah in a theophany. Very much in the same way that he had done to Moses many years before. In fact, there are commentators that you may read who speculate that the cave at whose entrance Elijah stood may have been the same cleft in the rock that Moses was hid in as God passed by. There's certainly a lot of parallels between those two accounts, between Moses' theophany and Elijah's theophany. Let me read from that appearance of God to Moses. You'll find it in your Bibles in Exodus chapter 30 and the beginning of 34. I'm going to read from Exodus 33. 33:18 it starts. Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of a rock and will cover you with my hand till I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." After that, God commands Moses to take two stone tablets and to re-chisel them out so that he can give them the law again that Moses had broken on his way down from the mountain. And when Moses was done with that, we pick up the reading in chapter 34, verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, compassionate and the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to 1,000 generations and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and to the fourth generations.'" God revealed himself to Moses as both merciful and just. He's compassionate and he's gracious, but he won't let the guilty go unpunished. When Moses stood pleading for God to have mercy on Israel, he seems to have minimized God's justice. And so God reminded him that he was indeed merciful and that he would not let sin go unpunished. You know, one of the things we learn when we read the Bible is that God is so much greater than what our puny minds often imagine him to be. Our ideas of God are often so small. And as fallen creatures, our tendency is to play God's mercy against his justice or to favor one of his attributes over another. But when God reveals himself, he gives us a glimpse of how awesome he really is and how manifold his attributes are. Elijah, like Moses, needed to understand the vastness of the majesty of God. He needed to see that God was not merely the God of justice and the God of miracles, but also the God of mercy. And so God called Elijah to stand on the mountain as he revealed himself to him. "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And then we read that that great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And then there was the earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, and the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. King James calls it a still, small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Now, what was God saying to Elijah through this theophany, through this physical manifestation of his presence? Well, there are many interpretations of the meaning of this revelation. Some of them are kind of silly, and we shouldn't trouble ourselves with them. But what God was doing is he was teaching his servant something about who he was and about his ways. First there was the wind, then the earthquake, and then the fire. They all preceded the Lord. It's kind of like a parade or a procession for a king. The drummers and the pipers go first. Then there's the marching band. Then there's the honor guard. And the king is not in any of those things, yet they're part of the king's procession. Elijah had mistaken the awesomeness of the things that precede the Lord for the presence of the Lord. He had come to believe that God is only revealed in the path of miracles and powerful judgments. But God came and showed him that those were simply the things that preceded his presence. Elijah needed to learn that God also makes himself known in the gentle whisper, in the still small voice. After all, Elijah was simply one who went before the Lord. He was to get the people ready for the coming of the one who would ultimately bring salvation, just like the second Elijah, John the Baptist, would do. But he had confused the storm that goes before the Lord with the Lord himself. He had come to imagine that God only works in one way. And what he needed to see was that God didn't only work through the wind and the earthquake and the fire. He doesn't only work through judgment and law and miracles. He also works through the gentle whisper of His grace. We need to learn this too. How easy it is to make a box for God and to make Him conform to our ways. What we need to see is how awesome our God really is. That's something Elijah needed to learn. Elijah had come to think that his cause, Elijah's cause, was God's cause. I think that's something each of us has a tendency to do as well. If we're not careful, we can start to think that our cause is God's cause, that our enemies are God's enemies, and that the failure of our plans means the failure of God's plan. Elijah had despaired of the plan of God. He had been zealous for the Lord of hosts, and yet the heart of the nation still hadn't returned to God. And even after God's revelation to Elijah there, when he stood there on the rock and the Lord passed by, it seems that Elijah didn't understand what God was saying to him. Because right after this, God asks Elijah again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he answered the exact same way that he answered before the theophany was given. And so God spoke to Elijah. He addressed him in words that made his meaning clear to his servant. He said, "Go back by the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. Anoint Elisha son of Shaphat as prophet in your stead. Jehu will put to death those who escape the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death those who escape the sword of Jehu. And yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." Elijah thought that God's plan had failed. He thought that it all depended upon him and that his way of viewing how God had worked was the only way. But Elijah needed to see that his view was too limited. What he needed to see was that God's plan extended far into the future. God would use Hazael, a pagan king of the nation of Aram, to accomplish his plan. Elijah was instructed to go and anoint him. It wasn't true either that Elijah was the only prophet left that the Lord had, or that he would be the last of the prophets. There would be Elisha after Elijah was removed from the scene. In fact, even though Elijah wasn't told it, there would be a whole school of prophets that would come from Elisha. And God would raise up Jehu, son of Nimshi, to serve him. He too would carry out God's plan. The whole house of Ahab would be brought down. What God was telling his disheartened prophet was that the battle wasn't over. Elijah had despaired because things didn't work out the way that he had envisioned they would work out. But God revealed to Elijah that his plan was still on track. Oh, and by the way, God told Elijah, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. God still had his people. Well, a passage such as this has much to teach us. In closing, I'd like to share some of the insights of this passage from an old Princeton theologian of 100 years ago, the late Dr. B.B. Warfield. He made an address some 100 years ago to some of his seminary students on a Sunday afternoon where he talked about this passage. And I think his points are well worth hearing, and they summarize very well what this passage is about. First, we should learn, said Warfield, that God's cause doesn't depend on our single arm to save it. Elijah had said, I am the only one left, as if it was only on him that God could depend to bring about his plan. We depend on God, not God on us. Second, God's cause isn't dependent for its success on our chosen methods. Elijah could not understand that the ends of God could be gained unless they were in the path of miracles and manifest judgments. External methods are not God's methods. Third, that the cause of God cannot fail. Elijah feared that God's hand was not outstretched to save, and he fancied that he knew the dangers and needs better than God did. And fourth, it is not the law, but the gospel. Not the revelation of wrath, but of love which saves the world. Wrath may prepare for love, but wrath never did and never will save a soul. And so we must be careful not to identify our cause with God's cause, or to identify our methods with God's methods, or even our hopes with God's purposes. But we should also be encouraged that God's cause is never in danger. What God has begun in the soul or in the world, He will complete to the end.